Our Bible reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of 1 Kings and chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We've been journeying through these chapters as we think of the life of Elijah, one of the most prominent individuals of the Old Testament, a man who trusted in God in really difficult times. And tonight we're going to carry on with our next installment in Elijah's life. We're going to take up a reading from the beginning of the chapter. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Isn't this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? because he has humbled himself. I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Where we have a rather unsavory incident recorded for us. Perhaps not out of character from what we know with regard to Jezebel and Ahab, but nonetheless, it's rather brutal, isn't it? And this is our focus for tonight. And we begin by recognizing that there are some things in life that money just cannot buy. For King Ahab, as far as he was concerned, as he thought of his summer retreat down in Jezreel, the place where he as monarch would go, the equivalent here would probably be Balmoral Estate or somewhere where the queen goes in the summer. When he thought of heading to Jezreel, the more he thought about it, the more he decided he needed to extend his garden patch. He wanted more turnips or carrots or whatever it might be. And so he calls in the royal landscape gardener and sets before this royal landscape gardener, tell him, this is what I want. And he comes back with a design. The funds are not a problem. And so in essence, everything's in place. He doesn't need to apply for planning permission. Who's going to say no to him? Or rather, who's going to say no to Jezebel? But he's got one problem, doesn't he? Because he doesn't own the land. And the guy who does own the land doesn't want to sell it. And it's a classic standoff. How many thousands of times has an incident like this occurred throughout history? You may have lived through an incident like this. I mean, the standoff bit rather than how it ends. But it's not uncommon, is it? And so we meet this guy, Naboth. And Naboth was a man who was not poor in that sense. If he had been poor and struggling to provide for his family, then there was a clause in the divine title deeds to the land that would have allowed him to sell. But he wasn't poor, and he couldn't make the argument that he was poor. And so he was not going to give in to this particular or agree to this particular arrangement. And no matter how many times Ahab would come back with slightly different plans, he's not going to change, because Naboth is a guy for whom this is not just a prime piece of real estate. There's something far more significant about this land. That this is a land that's been handed down to him and that he hopes to hand down himself. It's a land that's been given to his family, ultimately, by God. Because when they went into the promised land and tribe by tribe or clan by clan, as we would say it, were given an apportionment of land and family by family, and it was designed so that there wouldn't be these great grand estates where all the land was under the ownership of one individual or two individuals. Rather, everybody would have their own little bit of that land. And so he knew that he was just, as it were, he was just holding it in trust, because the land ultimately belonged to God. And it wasn't for him to just strike a business deal because it might have been convenient. He didn't have that opportunity, didn't have that right as far as he was concerned. And so he's somebody who takes the word of God and the standard of God very, very seriously. Even though it's putting him in a pretty awkward position when the king is trying to get something that you actually own. And what we see with this man, Naboth, is that this is a guy who is quite happy for God to come and to audit his personal and his business affairs. Because this is a man who's clear that he's living his life before God rather than necessarily before the king. Because it's God's word that has a greater impact upon him. And so he's one who is quite happy and willing to have all the books opened, have God's scrutiny in what he's doing, because he can hold his head up that he's going to do the right thing. It's probably not the case in here, but I have heard over the years and met over the years different Christian businessmen who talk about some things that they do, and they just say, well, it's just business. And you go, well, it's a little bit kind of not sure about that one. Naboth isn't a guy who's in it's just business. He's different. He wants to run a just business. He wants to make sure that he, before God, has a clear conscience. And the reason he does this is because he's one of the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee before Baal and worshipped him. His heart is fixed on God. And as far as he is concerned, he's quite clear to Ahab, this is not going to be something that he's going to enter into. And so, because of that stance, we're going to see that he's going to end up finding that the cost of standing for the truth of God can be ultimate. And that's actually where we take off, as it were. We've been on the landing, and now we're taking off, because our first area of focus tonight is exactly that there is a cost attached to taking God seriously. There's a cost attached. And, you know, there's a cost attached for every one of God's people in here, because in one sense, we're in a situation not that dissimilar to Naboth. In that, we have had something handed down to us that actually doesn't belong to us, that we are mere custodians of what has been given to us as the people of God in this generation. We've been given a treasure, and the treasure is described in the New Testament, in the second part of the Bible, where it says in verse 4, 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's talking about the teaching of God from his word. And the writer says here, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. In other words, every one of the people of God who have come to understand life in Jesus Christ, forgiveness, acceptance, cleansing, that we've been entrusted with a message. We've been entrusted with the sound doctrine that tells us who God is and what he has done for us. And so therefore, we are mere custodians, declaring that to our generation and passing it on to subsequent generations so that they too will declare this same message. Now here's the deal. The cost comes for us when we encounter individuals or institutions or whatever it might be, who have a different understanding to life than what God's word actually tells us. So for Naboth, he's one who wants to live by God's word. But the king, who really ought to be on the similar kind of wavelength to him, who's actually not, the king doesn't really care about that. He's coveting. He just wants something he doesn't have. And he in many ways is trying to be reasonable to get what he doesn't have, but he doesn't care about what God's word actually says. The parallel for us is this. We can be addressed in many different ways in our country, and we can be challenged over different issues, whether it is the controversial ones of sexuality or gender, or whether it is other issues such as the Lord's Day, keeping the fourth commandment, or the whole idea of the teaching that there is a heaven to be experienced. There's a hell to be shunned, to run away from. And we're told, well, listen, you can't actually hold these positions today. You can't actually say things about marriage or things about divorce. You can't actually hold these positions about abortion. That's not really tolerable today. And the cost for those who are custodians of the treasure of God, the cost comes as we face the consequences for holding to the truth that's been handed down to us and telling people that the message of God has not changed because God has not changed. Society's standards might be very different to how they were 300 years ago. They are hugely different. But just because society standards change does not mean God's standards change. It tells us in Malachi, I think it's Malachi chapter 3, God is quoted, I, the Lord, do not change. It's mirrored in the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, that God is the same, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The standards of the world in which we live in will constantly change, but God's don't. And so therefore the cost for us in our generation, as we deal with individuals or institutions who do not like the fact that we have not bowed our knee in worship to whatever the latest trend might be, there will be a cost for the people of God. This guy Naboth, because he took a stand for what God's word said, it cost him his life. If this is the first time you've read this story, let me give you another detail. It didn't just cost him his life, it cost his children their lives as well. In 2 Kings chapter 9, it talks about his kids were killed at the same time. Why? So that King Ahab could have a clear run, as it were. It's one thing killing Naboth, but then it would immediately be inherited by his sons. If his sons are dead, there's no one to inherit it, so he can go in and swoop in there and take possession. It cost him his life. He's there subject to injustice, perjury, lies, penalty, a death sentence handed down to him. This mock trial that was put in place. These liars coming up to say, "Oh, aye, this is what he said. Oh, aye, he definitely said it." And they would have known that these guys were liars themselves, but that doesn't really matter because they were under orders to do something, and so they lied and they came to a conclusion. And following a false trial, this guy's life is taken from him. And I wonder, does that remind you of anybody? I wonder, does that remind you of anybody who is subject to false accusation and testimony in trial? I wonder, does it remind you of anyone who had scheming done against him by people who really ought to know better? Does it not remind you of what happened to Jesus? If you need to be reminded, then grab a Bible and later on read Matthew chapter 26 of the dark plans, the sinister underhand behavior of the religious guys who above everybody should have known better. But they were concocting this plan to try and get Jesus. It didn't matter what the cost would be. And Naboth, in one sense, is a little glimpse of what injustice is evident in this world. Injustice that the Lord himself is going to be on the receiving end of, so that he can undo the mess that sin has actually caused. So how did this unfold? Well, you meet Jezebel, don't you? What a piece of work this woman is. And as she's horrendous in one direction, he, Ahab, is horrendous in another direction. What a waste of space this guy is. This guy's the king. And because someone doesn't like what he says, he's there going to his bed and he's looking at the wall and he's kind of given up all sense of perspective because he can't get his own way. You think, how on earth does someone like this become king? And no doubt that's what goes through her mind quite frequently as she thinks of this weak, almost pitiful individual hanging his head, giving up. And she takes over and she says, "Well, I'll sort this," and sort this she does. And she drags other people into this mess. And the end result comes. It was only actually the other day I figured out that nobody quite knows who first came up with the phrase the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. There's a whole host of different ideas to where that phrase first came from. But irrespective of who first came up with it, isn't it true? The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. We see that in our own day, don't we, with Putin over there in Russia wanting for his own ends an entire nation. And for evil to triumph, good men have to, in many ways, do nothing. There must be good men in the Kremlin there. There has to be. They can't all be of a similar mindset to Putin, but for evil to triumph, good men do nothing. Here you have individuals, verse 11, elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city. So these are ordinary individuals, respectable individuals, and yet they are now complicit because they refused to do the right thing. And it's interesting for us just to be reminded of the fact that when it comes to God's standards, it's not only the fact that we are not to do certain things. There's the reality that we are to do other things. You know, over the years, theologians called us different ways, but there were sins of commission. We're committing things that we ought not to do. But there's also sins of omission. We should be doing things, but we didn't. These guys are a classic example of a sin of omission. They should have actually said, no, we're not doing this. This is not fair. We know this guy, Naboth. He's an upstanding, normal, decent guy. He seeks to follow God, albeit in a way that we don't. He doesn't deserve this. But they're not going to intervene when they know something is wrong. And he's going to end up dead because of it. No doubt they're afraid. Jezebel, as I said, is a piece of work, isn't she? They're afraid, but they knew what the right thing to do was, and they didn't do it. And that's where the contrast with the people of God ought to be, because more often than not, we know what the right thing is, and we need to do it. And we know what the right truth is, and we need to stand for it. Not being aggressive or hostile or offensive for the sake of it, but always being ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that we have within us, and to do so with gentleness and respect. Our first point tonight is this, that there is always a cost to holding to the truth of God. Second point is this, that there is a judgment. It's hard for us, I know, and it's hard for every preacher, and probably will be for the next number of weeks and months, not to illustrate everything with what's going on in Russia or Yemen or in Ethiopia or some of the other trouble spots of this world today. But how many of you sat there during this past week and saw the satellite images of that convoy, 40-odd miles long, that convoy heading to Kyiv? And you're saying, we've got to do something. Surely somebody can stop them. This has to stop. And we just want to do something, don't we? The very notion of Naboth traveling from his usual residence back now to his summer residence, taking possession of the land, ensuring that everything's planted the way he wants it, because obviously the crops and the flowers are going to be more important in a man's life. And you think, there's something just wrong. That's not right. Every instinct within us should be screaming out and saying, no, that's not right. He can't get off with that. Putin can't get off with what he's doing. Ahab can't get off with what he's doing. And these words remind us that actually Ahab doesn't get off with anything. And so this is where we actually come into contact with Elijah. And you see, well, this next story of Elijah, where is Elijah? Well, Elijah comes into this whole episode from verse 17 onwards, because the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again. And again, Elijah is up on his feet and he's obeying, going to the place where he's meant to go. Ahab, verse 20, when he sees him, his conscience is pricked. So you have found me, my enemy. Isn't it strange that some people can prick our conscience just by actually being themselves? That's the way it was with Elijah and Ahab. Because Ahab knew the mess that he had caused personally, and Jezebel had caused, and he knew that at all these different points Elijah's there, trying to remind him about who God is. And the reality is, you and I can actually be an Elijah to individuals, not because we're always trying to point out their mistakes or whatever, but because we live in a different way. And our standards are different to other people's standards. And people are doing X and Y and they see us and just, this is a reminder. Well, this is the way Ahab is. Elijah is his enemy as far as he's concerned. And Elijah comes to deliver a message. And the message is this: God has been watching. God has been waiting, and now hear the word of God. This is what you have done. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? And then the word of judgment. This is what the Lord says, verse 19. In the place where dogs licked up Nabal's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Justice is going to come. And it follows the judgment of God. You see, perhaps Ahab and Jezebel fooled themselves. Perhaps they thought it was the perfect crime, that there were no prints left for any detective to come along and somehow try and find out. But the reality is there's never a perfect crime, is there? There's always something. And for Jezebel and Ahab, even if there was no people looking for clues in their day, the fact is God knew exactly what was happening. God knew all about the plan, all about the secret conversations, all about the emotional turmoil that those who were involved in this had to go through. There wasn't a single millisecond of this plan, either in its composition or in its plan actually being enacted, that God's not aware of. He's aware of everything. He knows exactly what they've done and why. And they may think that they've escaped, but they haven't. Why? Because nobody escapes the judgment of God. Not any king or queen or president or man or woman, boy or girl like ourselves, none of us is going to escape the judgment of God. We can't do that. Doesn't matter how smart we think we are. Doesn't matter how well we try and cover our tracks. None of us is going to escape the judgment of God. There is no place to hide from God. And the sooner we appreciate that, the better. Because once we appreciate that there's no place to hide from God, then the more we're then open to hearing about how we can find from God his terms of peace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You see, it's right for us to have an anger, a righteous anger, longing for judgment when we see evil in this world. But let's not forget that that judgment that comes against evil comes against all forms of evil and sin, including the evil and sin that you and I have perpetrated by what we've done or by what we've not done, in our minds, from our lips, the movements of our bodies. All these truths are known by God and will be called to an account by God. And so the question is, are you ready for the judgment of God? I don't know about you, but reading a passage like this reminds me of just that sense of, why did God not intervene earlier? Why did God not intervene beforehand? Because he knew about this plan and he knew what was going to happen to poor Naboth. Why? And the reality is the mystery of God's restraint. It comes all the way through the Bible. Because in the Bible is nothing if not real. And, you know, we for long enough, for years, we've thought that, you know, atrocities and whatever and that are carried out in this world are miles away from us and are not going to be part of our experience. And then life changes very, very quickly. But you think of Moses. Moses was saved when all the other boys born in Egypt to Israelite parents, every one of their baby boys was drowned to death. You think of Jesus. He was saved because he was pulled out of Bethlehem. And all the baby boys, 2 years and under, were killed by Herod. You think of John the Baptist, another guy who's facing the consequences of a weak leader whose wife takes matters into her own hands. And he is the one who went to prepare the way for the Savior. He's locked up and then beheaded for speaking the truth. And we could go on. And we're left asking time and again, why did God not intervene? Why does God not intervene sooner? And if you ever feel that in your own experiences or for national, international things that are happening, remember you can bring that to God. You can bring that to God. In Psalm number 74, we didn't sing it tonight, but in Psalm number 74, the psalmist there is He's in trouble. There's threats, there's horrors that are unfolding, and people are not simply mocking the people of God, they're mocking God. And he says in verse 11, Psalm 74, "Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from your fold, the fold of your garment, and destroy them." In other words, do something. And time and again, we come back to the fact that our ways are not God's ways. And our timing is not God's timing. God has a purpose, an ultimate purpose for ultimate good, even though we can't see it. Do you remember when Jesus got news, got word of his friend Lazarus who died? Well, he was ill, and then he died. And Jesus didn't immediately go to Mary and Martha, and they couldn't understand why. Why? It's taken you days to get here. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. They couldn't understand. And Jesus is quite clear to his disciples and to Mary and Martha that there was a purpose behind his delay, that God would be glorified. When we're struggling with the whole mystery of God's restraint, even tonight, let's remember God knows what he's doing, far more so than you or I do. Let's finish off by noting that there's always a cost to stand for truth, that there is a judgment, but also there is mercy. Verse 25 is a description that you really would not want to have your name inserted there instead of Ahab. "There was never anyone like," imagine putting your name in there, "who sold himself or herself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He behaved in the vilest manner." The vilest manner. So it's been set up here for this is a guy who's really among the worst of the worst. You know, we would bring Hitler and Stalin and these guys into the worst and the worst. Well, biblically speaking, here's a guy who's worst of the worst, Ahab. What happens? He hears this message of judgment coming. And it says there in verse 27, he heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And God noticed it. Have you noticed how Ahab's humbled himself? Because he's done this. I won't bring the disaster on him, but I'll bring it on him later. This disaster will come later on. What I want to leave off with tonight is this. The mercy of God is just so remarkable. If it's hard for us at times to understand the mystery of God's restraint, I think it's even harder for us to understand the mystery of God's mercy. Every single one of us would think, well, if anyone doesn't deserve mercy, it's him. And that awful wife, although there's no indication that she was in any way impacted by the judgment that was coming to her. He was, though. Was it a permanent transformation? It doesn't appear to be, because the next number of chapters, he goes back to some of his older ways in that. There seems to be this temporary change in him. You know the way Jesus spoke of in the parable of the soils and the seed falls in stony ground and whoosh, comes straight up, but there's no real root to it, and the difficulties of this world come along and it fades away. It seems to be that that's what's happening here with Ahab. But this is what I want you to remember. If God is willing to show mercy to someone who it appears, and let me emphasize it appears because we don't know for certain, but someone who it appears was not entirely changed from his heart, what encouragement to know that there is mercy indeed for those who are changed in their hearts as they turn and trust in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God to you tonight is available. For all the mess that you have caused to yourself and to others, the things that you have done, the things that you should have done, all that evidence that's going to be called out in open court when we face the judgment of God, what we need to be aware of is the mercy of God. The mercy of God towards you and me tonight is found in Jesus Christ. The one who took all of the mess that we've caused to ourselves and others, of what we've done, of what we should have done, thought in our words and actions, every single the entire load is taken from us and placed on him. And he deals with it so that we are freely forgiven. You see, that's the mercy of God. Isn't it remarkable? And here, this man, finally beginning to appreciate that he cannot ignore God, he begins to be impacted by the reality of who God is. Many of you I know, many of you I really don't tonight. I've no idea what's going on in your heart or where you are with God. But maybe you need to hear of the mercy of God. And maybe you need to be reminded again that it doesn't matter how bad things have been. If this guy Ahab can experience mercy, if I can experience the mercy of God, then tonight, so can you.